Well, let's take out our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, some of you are probably wondering to yourself, why in the world are we going to 1 Kings? You know there's Matthew and there's also Luke. That's where you go when it's Christmas time. That's when you go where you go when it's Advent, and we're not going there. We are going to the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as I'd like to say, the ugly kings of Christmas. Yes, there are many ugly kings of Christmas in the lineage of Jesus. Most of them are bad. Most of the kings represented in the lineage of Jesus are bad. And we're going to be looking at a particular one, the son of Solomon named Rehoboam. And I have titled him Rehoboam the Fool. And you will see why Rehoboam is the fool. He is not like his father when he was young. His father was considered to be the wisest man, although that's not how Solomon ended his life. Solomon did not end his life as the wisest man, but we see in his son someone who is far more foolish than Solomon at the end of his life. So with our Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 12, let us read the word of God. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. Then Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this. He was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt, so they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke upon us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders gave him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king. He said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Rehoboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the son of God, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that as we study your word together as your people, you would bless it. And in blessing it, you would further equip us as your people for works of service in your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you enter the story, we come to a city called Shechem. Now, this is an interesting place because why would you install the king in the city of Shechem? Why wouldn't it be in the city of David in Jerusalem? That would make more sense, but here we are in a town to the north. And why would that be? What's so significant about the city of Shechem? Well, it was a place of covenant renewal. When the people of God came into the land, they went to the city of Shechem. Actually, there is two mountains, one to the north of Shechem called Ebal, one to the south called Gerizim. And half of Israel was on Ebal, and half of Israel was on Gerizim. And they read the entire word of God there at the mountain. In fact, the entire mountain of Ebal, they took the stones and put white paint on them and engraved the entire word of God, the entire Torah on that mountain. Quite visual, isn't it? This was the place just after they had entered the promised land and had some victories that the people of God went to celebrate the God who brought them there. And what do we see at the end of Joshua's life? The great man who led God's people into the promised land? A familiar text. A text that I wonder if it was on the mind of Rehoboam. But I doubt it. This is what Joshua said to the people of Israel at the end of his life. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are some of the last words of the prophet Joshua, because he was a prophet, the great leader. And here you are at this mountain, needing to unify the people of God. This is an instrumental moment, a time of covenant renewal. You would think that Rehoboam might understand the gravity, but it appears that he's a fool, that he cannot see the gravity of this moment. It's as if he's blind. He's blind to the reality of the man who is with the people of Israel. What's his name? Jeroboam? Why did Jeroboam have to come from Egypt? Because he was exiled there. Because Ahijah had made a prophecy about him that the 10 northern tribes would go to him and he would rule over him. And Solomon sought to murder him. And so he fled to Egypt to Shishak. And he's back now. And for some reason, it does not dawn on Rehoboam that he is in political peril beyond his imagination. This is a moment where you could have civil war break out in Shechem. And it appears that the man is completely blind to the political moment. This is a politically tense moment where the people of God are saying, get rid of these burdens that your father put upon us. The forced labor that Solomon had put upon his own people. They're begging for Rehoboam to act like a king. But unfortunately, they do not have a king like we do. King Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rehoboam is nothing like King Jesus. That's who we're celebrating this Advent, aren't we? That's who we always celebrate. But Rehoboam is a very different king. There's one wise thing he most likely does here. Go away for 3 days. That's the wisest thing he does. He says, go away for 3 days. Let me deliberate. And so he does. He goes to the elders. He asks what he should do. What would be wisest for me to do? And they say, if today you will be a servant to your people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. Rehoboam, be a servant. Serve them. Where are they getting this wisdom from, the elders? Where does that come from? Well, I believe they're talking about Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the Lord, through Moses, is giving instruction about when a king does arise. This is how this king should be. And he should be like this. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Don't think of yourself as better, Rehoboam. Be a servant. That's the Lord's instruction to kings. What wondrous advice. Be a servant. I think it's often missing, isn't it? Even in our political discourse today in this nation. We don't see politicians as servants, do we? But yet it's very clear that the elders that serve Solomon are instructing Rehoboam, be a servant. Be a servant. Be what your father failed to be at the end of his life. Be a servant. But the foolish heart seeks what? Foolishness. Let's just be very clear. The foolish heart seeks foolishness. He wasn't going to listen to the elders, was he? He had no intention to listen to the elders because he wanted a certain answer and he didn't get it. Did he? And so right away, what do you see? Is he rejected the advice of the elders because it didn't conform to his own foolishness. Instead, he goes to the trust fund kids of Jerusalem. That's what these are. These are the princes. These are his drinking buddies. These are the guys he has grown up with, but he has been a son of the king, and they have just simply been princes. And so he asked them, oh, what should I do? Well, he actually says, what shall we do? Interesting language. This is his gang. This is his posse. This is his club. What should I do? Should I lighten the burden of these people who are whining to me? I mean, really, is that going to solve anything? I mean, he's thinking this in his head. He knows I need to crush them. And what do his buddies say? Oh, probably drinking. And they said, well, you should increase their burdens. Remind them that your finger is bigger than your father's waist, or as some translations, your father's thigh. Actually, it's a horrifically crass form of language that you can't even translate into our Bibles. That's how ugly it is. So dishonoring is it of his father. that we don't even translate the actual words that are represented in English. That's how nasty these young men are. And actually, young men, it's young children. That's why they're actually compared in Hebrew. He never says they're young men. He calls them children. And their advice is childish, isn't it? It's childish. Well, if they oppose you, you better crush them. Yes, your father whipped them, but you should whip them with scorpions. Make it so much worse. Then it will go better. Then the tribes will all love you because they will fear you. And fear is far better than love. Of course, that's the advice that he receives. That's the advice his foolish heart wants, doesn't it? Because actually, most of us love power far more than love. Love requires sacrifice. It requires giving of ourselves for the good of another. He's a king. I don't need to do that. They need to give to me. We actually live a lot of our relationships this way, don't we? People have to give to me. I need to get something out of this relationship, or it's not equitable. But we realize the means by which God has called us to live are the same advice that the elders gave Rehoboam. Be a servant. Be a servant. Are you finding it hard to be a servant? Do you find listening to the advice of these guys would be far more to your liking? That's the way of fools. That is the way of fools. In fact, when I look at this story, it brings me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 2 through 3. It says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. I don't think this is a political statement, so we're not going to go left and right. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. That's exactly this story. You can't help but see, Rehoboam, you're stupid. You're staggering along the side of the road and everybody can see that you're drunk on your stupidity. You're inebriated by yourself and your self-importance, along with your trust fund buddies of privilege. But in the midst of this mess and the conflict that it creates and the division that happens in Israel, where the 10 northern tribes are ripped away from the kingship of David in Jerusalem, there's still the sovereignty of God here, isn't there? Do you see it in verse 15? Go to verse 15. Verse 15 says this, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events, was from the Lord. This foolishness was from the Lord. His stupidity was from the Lord. To fulfill what? What does it say? Let's continue on. To fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. Rehoboam's foolishness, like, remember that guy named Pharaoh? Remember, he hardened his heart and his heart was hardened in order to accomplish God's purpose? That's what you're seeing here. That the blind foolishness of Rehoboam is fulfilling God's word, God's purpose. Often we pray for comfort and ease and things to go our way. But sometimes the will of God is to separate. Not always keep together. Not always to have what we want. This is not what you want in the story, do you? We don't want the 12 tribes separating from each other. We don't want this division if you're an Israelite in the ancient world. But sometimes God does what we do not expect for purposes we cannot see. But who is the sovereign? You? Me? Or him? It's him. And sometimes things are happening in your life that you do not like. And you cannot see God's purpose in the midst of the storm or the darkness. But God will fulfill his sovereign will in your life, no matter the darkness, no matter the storm, no matter the mess, as he will do, as he will in the life of Judah and in the family of David. And what I love about this story is that, well, is that the foolishness of Rehoboam can't destroy the promise of God to David. You remember the promise of God to David? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And you're thinking, that's your promise, O God. But this doesn't look like it will be established forever. It appears that it's crumbling. It's going to fall completely, utterly apart. But you know the rest of the story, don't you? Because this is leading to the lineage of who that we're celebrating this Christmas? The lineage of Jesus. So you know the rest of the stories, that the foolishness of the majority of these kings cannot thwart the promise of God to have one who will sit on the throne of David and who will rule and reign forever. Aren't you so glad that the stupidity and foolishness of men and empires cannot change the promise of God? That ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us in our own private life when we fail. And we look more like Rehoboam than we look like the Apostle Paul. That should encourage us, because it will not fail. Herod's evil to destroy Jesus. What happened? Did he succeed? No, he didn't, because the angel came to Joseph in a dream. And how about Judas and the religious leaders and the cowardice of Pontius Pilate? Did that destroy God's promise? Oh, in fact, it fulfilled it, didn't it? It fulfilled God's promise by sending the Son of David to the cross to be the sacrifice for sin, and thus to declare by his death and then his resurrection, the king that you killed cannot die. And any king that can rise from the dead, you cannot destroy his kingdom. His promises will never fail. The cross declares that, doesn't it? With power. And the resurrection gives us the vision, that eternal vision of this kingdom. And at this point, you're thinking, oh, that's so encouraging. But when you read the story, it's not very encouraging, because they go to war. And Adoram, they translate Adoram, he goes and gets a rocky reception by the Israelites, and they kill him, right? You remember that guy. And then, of course, Jeroboam runs for his life. He musters this army. And then Shimei comes and says, no, listen to the word of God. Don't go to war against your brothers. Go home. And for the first time, they listen to the word of God. Do you see that? There's humility before the word of God. It's a bit shocking in the narrative, because the man I've met is a complete utter fool. And yet, for a moment, he stops and turns back with all Israel, and they go back to Judah. And we'd like to say, wow, that's a great story. Is that it? Well, no, it's actually not it, because the story continues on. And let's briefly go to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. Because we want to find out what happened to the rest of his kingship, don't you? Because, I mean, look at the humility. You're thinking, the story's got to get better from here. The beginning of his reign looks like an utter mess, and then the prophet Shimei comes, and then Judah basically repents, listens to the word of God, goes home, and you're thinking, oh, I think the rest of the story is going to be pretty good. Especially as to that guy Jeroboam, who makes a golden calf in Bethel and Dan. That's a mess. You're thinking, oh, this is going to be good. Well, let's see, as we enter the story in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. You might want to underline that. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealousy more than their fathers had done. Now you're seeing that, wait a minute, I thought there was hope at the end of that text. They had listened to the word of God. They had turned back. And now we find they're sinning worse than their father before, worse than Solomon. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles or Asherim on every high hill and under every spreading tree. Paganism was everywhere. Every device was proclaiming paganism. Every place you could go to was proclaiming the worship of the Canaanites, which they had driven out of the land. And yet the people look like what? The people of God or like Canaanites? Verse 24 says, there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. You see, a spiritual apostasy or adultery has settled into the reign of Rehoboam. And in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance of the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. And Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. So here we see the fool and his foolish fiefdom. Now, I think it's very interesting. Verse 21 and 31 mention Naamah. And they say each time that she was an Ammonite. Now, Naamah first comes up in the biblical record as a daughter of Lamech. And Lamech was a descendant of Cain. You remember that guy. He was basically a murderer. And he had a daughter named Naamah. But also what we learn about the Ammonites and about the Moabites in Deuteronomy chapter 23:3 is that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation. It's very clear his mother is an Ammonite. It appears much of his catechism had come from the Ammonite gods and not from the God of Israel. And it structures the entire narrative. It's the beginning and it's the end, and in the middle, you see the mess. Clearly, he comes from a bad lineage. But also, we see bad religion. And this religion, actually in Deuteronomy, this is what the Israelites were called to do. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. They're doing the opposite. They're building more. And if they were torn down, they're rebuilding them. What we thought might be a reformation in the tribe of Judah has turned out to be a wreck, an utter wreck of a king and of a people. In fact, so much that we see this bankruptcy happen. This bankruptcy as Shishak, he was a pharaoh who was harboring Jeroboam. When Solomon threatened his life or was going to murder him, he went to Shishak. What we see here in the fifth year of his reign, and that would also be the fifth year of Jeroboam's reign, Shishak comes up to Judah. Actually, he also sacked Israel. For some reason, maybe Jeroboam wasn't paying his fair share, and so Shishak went up and says, I need my money. I need my money. But what we find, it's a bankrupt kingdom. And the treasury of what? The palace and the treasury of the temple are all taken, including the gold shields. Including the gold shields. But of course, we see in the story that Rehoboam rebuilds those shields out of bronze. It's like basically he went to the dollar store to get the fake shields in order to still pretend that there was power in Israel. And they would go still through the same procession of hypocrisy, showing, yeah, everything's in good order still here, except for the shields aren't gold. And everybody knows they were taken. And it's not like you're fooling anyone, Rehoboam. You're just pretending to be a more powerful man than you are because you're under the thumb of Shishak, in fact. He's a vassal now. He's not a big shot. He's under the thumb of Shishak. And that man has plundered this kingdom. So powerfully has the judgment come upon the house of David in the kingship of Rehoboam. In fact, when you get to the end of the story, you're thinking, this is a hopeless situation. How, O God, are you going to fulfill your promise to David? How are you going to do that? Where's the hope in the story? Well, in 2 Chronicles, there's a place where the prophet Shimei, we don't see him anywhere else, just here. Shimei comes back. And Jerusalem looks like it might get sacked, because the other cities in Judah had been sacked. And then the prophet Shimei came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. And he said to them, this is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me. Therefore, I now abandon you to Shishak. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, because they said the Lord is just for this punishment, this word of the Lord came to Shimei. Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subjects to him, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other nations, other lands. So there's this bit of a flicker of hope, isn't there, in this story? There's this flicker of hope that comes in 2 Chronicles. And then you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 12. It says, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him personally. And he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. We don't know all the details of what is being said, but there was some good in Judah. The light of God's promise had not been snuffed out. It was still burning. It was still there in the line of David. The promise burning. There was still hope for the hopeless. You remember, Rehoboam is actually an Ammonite. His mother was an Ammonite. Catechized probably as an Ammonite. And for the 10 generations, you couldn't even enter the temple. That's the language, right? For 10 generations, you could not enter the temple, which basically is a way of saying, you could never be part of us. But what other ladies in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, some have called the shady ladies of Christmas, are there? You have Rahab. She's a Canaanite, isn't she? She too was not supposed to be able to enter. How about Ruth? Oh, she's a Moabite. And yet, David went into the temple, into the tabernacle, and he was the fourth generation from Ruth. Even though this story seems so dark, there's a wondrous truth here, a wondrous, beautiful light in the darkness for not only Jews, but for Gentiles. And so let's go to the temple. Let's go to the first century. Jesus is being dedicated by his parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 28. And they meet a strange man who has been told by the Holy Spirit, you will see the Mashiach, right? You will see the Messiah. You will see the Lord. And then we pick up, Simon took him in his arms. So he takes the baby probably out of his parents' arms. I love the scene. He takes him out of his arms, praising God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. See, that light had not been snuffed out, had it? Here it was in the temple as a little baby, and an old man is prophesying over him and declaring that this is the light to the Gentiles. This is the light promised to David. This is the light that still flickered in the house of Rehoboam, even though he was an Ammonite. This is the light that promises for all who would come to him, that he would not turn away, but he would embrace if they would simply trust him and follow him. The light of Christmas, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unconquerable King who always keeps his promises. It's Advent, no matter how dark it is in your life. For the Christian, the light of hope is always there. The light of Jesus always burning in the darkness. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your promises that no matter how messed up your people become, no matter how much they tarnish the beauty of the gospel, your promises will never fail. Your purposes will always come about. Oh, Father, in this season of Advent, would you encourage us, your saints, even if we're not living in very encouraging times and we're discouraged by our health, we're discouraged by relationships, we're discouraged by a wayward son or daughter. May the light of God's promises that never fail, even in the darkest darknesses, be upon them, shining brightly. Hope inexpressible. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.